Well, good morning, everyone. It's such a privilege to be with you this morning and to serve you. The text we're going to be looking at today is Philippians chapter 2. So please take your Bibles with me and open up to Philippians chapter 2. We'll be focusing on verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We read, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the Philippian church is arguably one of the best churches in Scripture. Alongside Antioch in Acts and even the Jerusalem church, its members, for the most part, were excelling in genuine Christ-like attitudes. But since there is no perfect church, cracks began to appear in the foundation. And if you remember the two famous ladies, Yodia and Syntyche, well, their spat threatened the unity within the church, and there were also evidently savage wolves threatening the unity from without. Therefore, the main themes of this letter can be summarized as gospel unity and joyful living as exemplified by godly examples. And the near context to our text begins in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul expresses his desire for the Philippian believers to strive together in one mind for the gospel. In other words, his desire for them was to be united in the faith. And at the beginning of chapter 2, he exhorts them to have an other-focused attitude that breeds unity. Then from verses 5 to 11, Paul provides them with the ultimate example of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our text. I'll read it again, verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." The "so then" links us to Christ's example and stresses the need for an ongoing pursuit of sanctification. Brothers and sisters, a joyful, other-focused, Christ-like life does not happen by accident. Likewise, unity amongst Christians will disappear if, as born-again believers, we aren't actively seeking personal holiness. I think you'd all agree that when God saved you, he didn't perfect you. There's not a single person in this room who can say that they have made it, that they are perfectly Christ-like. We all need to grow. But in light of that, let me ask you a question. How are you doing in your walk with Christ? Or better yet, could you honestly say that your life is worth imitating? See, peppered throughout this letter, Paul points to many godly examples, including our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11. He points to Timothy, he points to Epaphroditus, and even himself. Our Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount commanded his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Parents, are you living your lives in such a way that your children can truly see you have a real relationship with the living God? Men, what are you like in your workplaces? How do you treat your wives? What about in the church? Are you an example to follow or an example to be avoided? A right view of sanctification is vital if your life is going to be worth imitating. And according to our text, you are going to need to work out what God works in. And by way of introduction, let's just briefly consider two wrong views of sanctification. Two wrong views of sanctification. The first one I call the mystical view. This is summarized in the maxim, let go and let God. According to those who teach this view, there are two kinds of Christians, a spiritual and carnal. And to become spiritual, you need to surrender to God and He will make you perfect. It sounds appealing, but it ends in despair. This mystical understanding of sanctification waits for God to send a lightning bolt from heaven to zap you into perfect holiness. Often, those who believe this use it as an excuse to continue indulging in sin while waiting for God to magically take away the desire. Or they try their best to fully surrender but end up despairing because they don't know how. And in both cases, God is treated like a genie. This almost destroyed J.I. Packer, if some of you know who he is, the author of Knowing God. As a young believer, when he realized that he could not stop temptation and sin from assaulting him daily. So the first view, the mystical view, is a wrong view of sanctification. And a second view is just as wrong. And I call it the legal view. The legal view. Now, this is the total opposite of the mystics, and it involves extreme self-effort. This is known by the maxim, God helps those who help themselves. For them, sanctification involves putting yourself through vigorous self-denial. And growing in Christ's likeness is reduced to a set of do's and don'ts. Like the Pharisees, most of these religious rules can be found nowhere in Scripture. And now just to say, there's nothing wrong with putting up guardrails in your life to protect you against temptation. That is good and right and appropriate. But the problem is when our focus is on the externals, when our focus becomes what we do, our rituals. See, the measure for our maturity in Christ is not measured by things that we do. Rather, it's found in who we love. Are we growing in love for Christ? Are we growing in love for His people? See, the legal view takes the externals and makes them the main focus. Now, I have never met a joyful legalist. In fact, I used to be one. When I was first converted, I thought sanctification meant that I need to go 100% denying myself from everything. And I ended up quite miserable until the Lord rescued me from that faulty understanding. But it is so easy to fall into one of these ditches. Thankfully, God's way of sanctification cuts a straight path between both these false views. See, Paul is going to teach us in our text that sanctification is synergistic. We work out what God works in. It's 100% our work and 100% God's work. And in our passage, Paul gives us four keys in order to work out what God works in so that you will live lives worth imitating. Four keys. I'll give them up to you. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll go through each individually. Firstly, if you're going to work out what God works in, you need to be efficient. Secondly, consistent. Third, reverent. And fourth, dependent. Efficient, consistent, reverent, and dependent. Starting with efficient. Look at verse 12 with me. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, the main command in this section is work out. And the Greek word for work is emphatic. And it means working to completion, working to ultimate fulfillment. The command is also in the present tense, which means this should be an ongoing daily reality in the Christian's life. As one man said it, sanctification is an aggressive, progressive pursuit. Paul himself modeled this beautifully. Look over for a moment at chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says there, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. See, Paul as an apostle, he was daily involved in pressing on to become more Christ-like. And interestingly, this verse comes right after Paul has just said that he counts all his righteousness as rubbish, finding his acceptance with God solely on Christ's righteousness. In other words, those who are justified will be sanctified. You can't separate the two. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The grace that saves is grace that transforms. Now, we would agree we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we must remember that that faith is never alone. Ephesians chapter 2, as Tim read earlier, verse 8, you are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no man may boast. And what does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, this command leaves us with no excuses. If God has invaded us with his grace, removed our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh, we have the capacity, by God's grace, to efficiently and aggressively pursue holiness. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we don't work for our salvation. We don't work with our salvation. We work out our salvation. Sanctification is like mining precious gems deep underground. The gems are already there. We just need to get them out. I love the way that Joel illustrated this truth. He says, working at our salvation is like taking a wet towel and wringing out all the water. Similarly, we need to wring out all the sin in our lives. And with the same energy, we need to work at wringing in all the righteousness. So, what does this look like? What does a daily, efficient pursuit of sanctification look like? Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll be looking at chapter 4. See, God's pattern for sanctification is a three-step model. You put off, be renewed, and put on. A three-step model. And look down at verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says to them, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, to put off, in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put off, be renewed, and put on. See, Paul's point is that if you have come to truly know Jesus Christ, then you should not live the way you used to before you knew him. And working out what God works in involves aggressively killing our sin on a daily basis, renewing our minds in the truth of Scripture, and aggressively replacing that sin with Christ-like attitudes and actions. And from verse 25 in Ephesians, Paul gives examples of what this looks like. Put off lying and replace it with speaking the truth. Put off theft and replace it by working hard so that you can share with others. Put off unwholesome, ungodly speech and replace it with gracious, edifying, encouraging speech. Put off anger and bitterness and replace it with gentleness and kindness and forgiveness. Sanctification is a three-step model. Put off, be renewed, and put on. Turn back to Philippians with me. See, every born-again believer has this capacity. And as John MacArthur notes, just as a baby is born complete but immature, the new self is complete but has the capacity to grow. So are you daily taking off your old sin-stained desires, washing your mind in Scripture, and putting on Christ-likeness? Are you daily involved in that? See, if you're going to live a life worth imitating, then you need to work out what God works in. You need to be efficient in pursuing sanctification. Which leads to a second key. You need to be consistent. Look at the beginning of verse 12 in Philippians chapter 2 with me. Paul says there, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation." You see, Paul was confident that these believers would be obedient to the Lord, whether he was with them or not. He was confident in them because they were always obedient. They ate up Paul's apostolic instructions and exemplified what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The Philippian believers were excelling in that. You see, their lives were marked by genuine consistency, which should be the mark of every true believer in Christ. Whether you are at church or in your private thoughts, your convictions must match your character. And dear Christians, this is not perfection. That is only for heaven. But we must be gloriously predictable if we are going to work out what God works in. You see, a small compromise in our obedience will lead to greater compromise. Open the door a little bit to sin, and it will come crashing in. Husbands who daydream about someone other than their wife will eventually end up committing adultery. Tolerating a little bitterness toward a fellow believer could lead to a church split later down the line. Clicking on that provocative picture late at night could lead to pornography. See, King Solomon is a tragic example. He started off well as a youth, as a young man, praying that God would give him wisdom to rule Israel. He built the first temple and is considered the wisest man who ever lived, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But yet, as he continued his reign, as Solomon broke three commands God specifically gave to kings in Deuteronomy 18. They were not to multiply gold for themselves. They were not to multiply horses, especially acquiring them from Egypt. And they were not to multiply wives. See, his disregard for these commands put him on a slippery slope which almost damned his soul. 1 Kings 11 verse 4 gives a sad summary. We read there, you don't have to turn there. But we read, "Now it happened that at the time Solomon was old, his wives," and just by the way, all 700 of them, "turned his heart away after other gods." He compromised and sin came crashing in. Perhaps he repented at the end of his life. Heaven knows for sure, but his example is such a warning for us. You see, not being consistent in following Christ now will end in disaster later. But the flip side is also true. If you are consistent by daily turning away from temptation and putting on Christ-like attitudes and actions, by daily repenting if you do sin and turning back to Christ, then you will grow and you will fortify yourself against the deceitfulness of sin. I love how Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says it. He says this, he says, "Holiness is the sum of a million little things. The avoidance of little evils and little temptations. The attention to little duties and little dealings. The hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints. And the cultivation of little benevolences and little forbearances." I agree. If you are consistent, you will grow. Let me just briefly give you two truths that will help you be consistent in pursuing sanctification daily. Two truths. Firstly, remember this. God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent. Jonah learned that lesson the hard way when he tried to run away from God. And the book of Proverbs in chapter 5 verse 21 gives this truth as an antidote to sexual immorality. We read, you don't have to turn there. We read, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his paths." Both in our thought life and daily conduct, God sees our motivations and every single action. Believer, cultivate a mindset of living in the presence of God every waking second. Remember, he is omnipresent. That will help you be consistent in your walk with Christ. And secondly, remember, God hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 6 verse 1. He says to them, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." The Pharisees were classic hypocrites, appearing righteous on the outside, but inwardly they were full of rotting bones. And as a result, they received the Lord's sternest rebukes. Do you act a certain way at church and are different at home with your families? Are you holy around other believers, but around unbelieving colleagues, you live just like you were an unbeliever? Remember, God is omnipresent and he hates hypocrisy. And let those truths fuel your consistent pursuit of working out what God works in. But being efficient and consistent are vital, and so is a third key. You need to be reverent. Look at the end of verse 12 with me. Paul says, work out your salvation. And then he adds, with fear and trembling. A third key, you need to be reverent. You see, true reverence for God is a crucial cog in working out our salvation. Without fearing him, we won't bother living for him. It's important to note that this fear and trembling is not an uncontrolled terror or a fear of punishment that a young child might have for his abusive father. See, unbelievers should fear God's righteous wrath, absolutely. But for believers, there is no condemnation in Christ. We don't fear God as if he's going to punish us in hell for eternity. That's not the kind of fear that Paul has in mind here. So what does it look like to fear God as a believer? Well, one commentator puts it well. He says this fear is a reverential fear, a holy concern to give God the honor he deserves and to avoid the chastening of his displeasure. Such fear protects against temptation and sin and gives motivation for obedient, righteous living. So if we're going to flesh it out a little bit more, let me just paint you a picture of what this fear of God looks like in daily life. What it looks like. Firstly, a true fear of God for the believer submits to his authority, as revealed in his all-sufficient word. A believer who submits to God's authority fears God, is concerned with giving God the glory. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, God says through the prophet, to this one I will look. He who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. So if you want to know if you truly fear God, what do you do when you read his word? How do you listen to his word? Are you concerned with coming under his authority as revealed in his word? That's a good sign that you have a healthy fear for him, a true reverence for him. And secondly, a true fear of God trembles at his fatherly discipline. See, a Christian should have a healthy fear of sinning against our Heavenly Father and incurring his loving discipline. God is not going to let sin go unchecked in the life of his true children. He's not going to do it. And sometimes that discipline can be painful. That's why the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, he says, quoting from Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. So a true fear of God submits to his authority, trembles at his fatherly discipline, and thirdly, a true fear of God hates what God hates. Proverbs 8 verse 13, the fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. A true fear of God hates what God hates. So brothers and sisters, if your life is going to be worth imitating, you must work out what God works in. You need to be efficient, you need to be consistent, and you need to be reverent in your pursuit of holiness. But the picture is not complete without the last key. You see, sanctification takes our full effort. Verse 12 teaches us that. Yet this cannot be done in our own strength. Therefore, the fourth key, you need to be dependent. Look at verse 13 with me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You need to be dependent. The participle there, who is at work, it emphasizes a continuous reality, much like the command in verse 12, work out your salvation. We work out our salvation because God is continually working in us. God never abandons his work. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, that he was confident that the work God began, he would perfect. God never abandons his work in a true believer. He is continuously at work in you. Continuously. You see, Christians, the Holy Spirit is a permanent resident. He does not get tired. He does not rest. If there are holes in your character, God is not to blame. See, sanctification is not a self-help program. Dependence on God is crucial. In John 15, verse 5, our Lord Jesus said that without him we can do nothing. We can do nothing. And neither is dependence on God a let go and let God one-time magical event. See, biblical faith is never passive. Let me prove that to you. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. And specifically at chapter 4. We'll just be looking at verse 9, but to give you some context, while rebuilding the Jerusalem wall, Israel's enemies threatened to attack them while they were working. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 9, Nehemiah writes, he says there, in light of the threats and the rumors that were coming from their enemies, he says, but we prayed to our God. Most likely he was praying for protection and courage, but the rest of the verse says, and because of them we stood a guard against them day and night. Notice Nehemiah didn't pray and then let go and let God. He prayed, he trusted Yahweh, but then he took action. He took action. He stationed his men, swords strapped to their sides, ready for action. You see, biblical faith in God, a biblical trust in God, is not passive. We trust him and we get going. We trust him to work in us and we work out our salvation. And Nehemiah is a great example of that. Similarly, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, listen to what he says here. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. And then he says, but I labored even more than all of them. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul was not passive. Turn back to Philippians with me. See, God, he works, he energizes and works in two specific areas that our text says in verse 13. It says, for it is God who is at work in you, and then Paul says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, God energizes two areas. He works on our affections, that's to will, and our actions, that's to work. See, wanting to obey Christ because you love him and want to be like him, that's foreign to the unregenerate heart. God works in us the desire, and he gives us the ability to progress in Christ-like character. Therefore, we need to depend on him to work in us and trust him to do so if we are going to work out what he works in. And let me just say this. If you desire to follow Jesus Christ and you have repented and trusted him for the forgiveness of your sin, then you can be confident that you are a child of God. You can be confident that he's working in you and he will bring your sanctification to completion. But if you are sitting here and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, if pursuing holiness has never been your desire and you couldn't care less about following Jesus, even though you might profess to know him, well, then you need to stop and consider your soul. See, trying to work out what God hasn't worked in is impossible. Your works won't save you. So if that's you, let me just say to you, abandon trusting yourself and come to Jesus Christ, who took the full fury of God's wrath on the cross so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to him. You see, for those who love Christ and are progressively growing into his likeness, heaven and glory await them. Perfection will come. But if you are outside of Christ, hell and destruction will be yours for eternity. Come to Jesus Christ. And just look down at our text again. Just notice there the reason why God works in us. He works on our wills and our actions, and if he is doing that in you, you can be confident that you are his. And you can be confident that you can pursue sanctification, knowing that daily you will be conformed into the image of Christ. But look at the reason in verse 13. For God, who is at work in you both to will and to work, and at the end there, Paul says, for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. See, God does not exist for our pleasure. We exist for his. And the faith-fueled effort to be Christ-like is well-pleasing to God. Isn't that such a motivation? God is pleased with your dependent effort to grow. I love that hymn. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And God is pleased by your effort. So be dependent and work out what God works in. And in closing, let me just ask you again. Is your life worth imitating? Does your life show that you love and serve the Lord who purchased you with his own precious blood? It will be if you work out what God works in. Be efficient, be consistent, be reverent, and be dependent. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, firstly, we just want to thank you for giving us your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to become more like him is such a privilege. Lord, one that in our own strength we could never accomplish. Lord, it is because of our sin that your Son needed to die on the cross for us, to rescue us from your just judgment. And Father, now for those who have truly repented and believed that you work in us so that we would display the beauty and the glory of Christ-like attitudes and actions, that we get to become like our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your grace and for your kindness. I pray for these precious saints and for all of us, Lord, that you would give us the desire, that you would work in us the will, and Lord, help us to daily pursue Christ-like character. That, Lord, we would put off the old life and put on the new. That we would live according to our convictions. And Lord, we know that perfection will come later in heaven, where we look forward to sin being totally and completely away from us. But Lord, now please help us. Please give us grace in this week. We ask this, that it would glorify you, that you would be well pleased with our dependent effort. We praise you, we thank you, we love you. In Christ's name, amen.